Jesus tells us to take up our cross and follow him. You're listening to Crosswalk with Pastor Steve Winery. Crosswalk is the radio ministry of Calvary Chapel Tri-Cities, and it is our aim to lead you to the cross through the teaching of God's word.
Come break our culture, tear down our pride. Lord, take your church and purify. Oh, we are ready to stand in your love. Come, King Jesus, deliver us. Oh, my King is coming. Restless hearts, be still.
Hebrews chapter 7. We finally got out of chapter 6. So Hebrews chapter 7. Let's pray before we get going here. And again, Lord, we're just so thankful for the work that you do in our lives, the work that you do in our hearts, and for the fact that we have a real relationship with you. Lord, I love the book of Hebrews because it just goes through and very clearly shows your superiority to the Old Testament law, to the angels, to Moses, to the priesthood, to, you know, everything that we've got in the Old Testament, and the fact that those things were just pointing forward to you, and you are the fulfillment of it all. And we're going to be talking some more about that this evening as we go through and talk about Melchizedek out of the Old Testament. So, Lord, we pray that you would bless the study of your word, that you would be speaking to our hearts, and, Lord, that we would love you all the more because of the time that we spend here. And we ask that you do this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Hebrews chapter 7. Actually, I want to go back to Hebrews chapter 5 because that's where Paul first brings this up. In chapter 5, it says, "For every priest," verse 1, "taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. Because of this, he's required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sins. And no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' As he also says in another place, 'You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek,' who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain since you've become dull of hearing." And then he goes into the whole thing in Hebrews chapter 6, where you guys got to go through and learn the basics again, and you're in danger of turning away from Christ and all the things that he mentions in Hebrews chapter 6. And when we get to chapter 7, he picks up Melchizedek again. And so this is where we're going to go through and talk about Melchizedek out of the Old Testament. And actually, we're going to start in chapter 6 and verse 19. It says, "This hope," Jesus is the hope that is set before us, "this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, in which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." And then he goes through and gives a description of Melchizedek. He says, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem," meaning king of peace, "without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually." And then he goes through and he talks about the superiority of Melchizedek to Abraham. And then he's going to talk about Melchizedek's superiority to Levi, and go through and speak about some things with the law. And so one of the things, again, that Paul is making the point of is that Jesus is better than. So Jesus in chapter 1 is better than the prophets. Jesus in chapter 1 is better than the angels. When you get to chapter 2, Jesus is better than Moses. When you get to, again, chapter 5, Jesus is better than the Aaronic priesthood. He's of a better priesthood. And in this passage, he's going to talk again about Jesus being our high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And so there is this guy in the Old Testament, Melchizedek, that comes on the scene when Abraham goes to fight against the kings that came and took his nephew Lot along with all the populace of Sodom and Gomorrah, took them captive. Abraham goes and fights these guys off, and he runs into this guy named Melchizedek. And that's what Paul is bringing up here. When he talks about Jesus is a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek, he's referring to the second time in the Bible that Melchizedek is mentioned. The first time he's mentioned is in Genesis chapter 14. We're going to go back and we're going to look at that. But the second time he's mentioned is in Psalm 110. And so two passages in the Old Testament talk about Melchizedek, Genesis chapter 14 and Psalm 110. I want to go back to Psalm 110 and take a look at that real quick. Go over there with me. And in the passage here, it says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies." In verse 3, "Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power, in the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning. You have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. He shall drink of the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he shall lift up his head." And so this is a passage talking about the coming of the priest and the king and the judge. And this is a passage that Jesus refers to in Matthew chapter 22. And so the section in here that's being referred to in the book of Hebrews is in verse 4, "The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." Okay, so now when you look at this passage in Hebrews chapter 7, you have this whole thing with Melchizedek, and there's a question as to who Melchizedek is in the book of Genesis. And we're not there yet. I'm going to talk about it a little bit, but they wonder if Melchizedek is a supernatural figure. So is this like Jesus in the Old Testament, or is this like an angel in the Old Testament, or is Melchizedek a type of Christ? And I'm going to submit to you that Melchizedek is not Jesus in the Old Testament. He's a type of Christ. And that's what Paul is doing here, is using him as a type. There's a passage in Matthew chapter 22 where Jesus is talking to the different groups that are questioning his authority. And it's a section where Jesus is being examined by the Herodians, by the lawyers, and by the Pharisees, and by the Sadducees. And in this case, it's the Pharisees that are asking him questions. And Jesus turns around and asks them a question. And it says, "While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, 'What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?' And they said to him, 'The son of David.' And he said to them, 'How then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son?' And the Bible says that they didn't know what to say at that point. And the point that Jesus is making, he's quoting from the beginning of Psalm 110, and the point he's making is that the Pharisees believe that the Messiah is the son of David, and yet David in Psalm 110 calls the Messiah his Lord. And so what he's doing is referring to his own deity. So Jesus is the Messiah, and these guys are trying to come across as if Messiah is a political figure or a religious figure, but they don't recognize him as being the God of the universe come down to the earth. And what Jesus is doing there is he's pointing out that David calls him Lord. And so when the Lord says to my Lord, that's the Father saying to the Son, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool, that it's referring to the fact that Messiah is not just a man, that Messiah has to be something more than a man. because David obviously doesn't have anybody that he's calling Lord and God that's not actually the Lord and God. That's the point that Christ is making there. The point that I'm making here in referring to that is that Jesus takes Psalm 110 and flatly refers it to the Messiah. Okay, so Jesus is calling Psalm 110 a psalm about the coming of the Messiah. And in the case where he uses it, he's talking about the fact that the Messiah has to be more than a man because of what the Bible says. The name Melchizedek is a combination of a couple of terms. It's a combination of Malki and Tzedek, and Tzedek is king. Malki means righteousness. Malki means king, Tzedek means righteousness. And so it literally means, the name itself means the king of righteousness. And that's one of the points that Paul is going to make in this passage. Now let's look at the actual first passage over in Genesis chapter 14. Let you turn over there, Genesis chapter 14. And I'm going to give you the lowdown. I already kind of did. What you have is these kings who come from the north come down and attack the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, and it names the kings. And one of the problems with that was that Lot, Abraham's nephew, is living in Sodom and Gomorrah. And so you have a situation where Abraham finds out what takes place. And in verse 14, it says, now when Abram, this is before his name was changed. Now when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his 318 trained servants who were born in his own house and went in pursuit as far as Dan. Dan is in the far north of Israel. He divided his forces against them by night, and he and his servants attacked them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. And so that's about 60 miles north of the area of Dan. So he brought back all the goods and also brought back his brother Lot and his goods, as well as the women and the people. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the Valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And he, talking about Abram, gave him a tithe of all. And then it goes on and talks about the king of Sodom says to Abram, give me the persons, take the goods for yourself. And Abram refused to take anything from the king of Sodom, lest the kingdom of Sodom say that he enriched Abram. And so you have this whole situation where Lot gets taken captive. Abram takes 300 guys, goes up and in a night operation, delivers all the people of Sodom, and his nephew chases off these kings, comes back, and he meets this guy Melchizedek. And Melchizedek just comes out of the blue. And he's called the king of Salem in this passage. And Salem is talking about Jerusalem. That was Jerusalem's name before the time of David. And it was at that time that they called it Jerusalem. At this point, it's called Salem, and the word Salem means peace. So have you heard of the term Salam? That's an Arabic term, and it comes from Salem. Shalom, that's actually what this word is. It's Shalom. And so it's Jerusalem, actually, in the Old Testament. And so it's called the City of Peace. Now, it's never really been the City of Peace, but it's called the City of Peace, and it's going to be the City of Peace when God gives us the new Jerusalem, and actually when Jesus comes back and sets up Jerusalem as the capital of his kingdom when he comes back to the earth. But you have this weird situation in the Old Testament where this dude just appears, and he is the king of Salem, and yet he's a priest, and his name is Melchizedek, and he knows who God is. And up until this point, when we're looking at the scripture, you've got guys who know the Lord in Genesis chapter 2. So Adam and Eve know the Lord. And then you get to Genesis chapter 3, and their sons know the Lord. And obviously, you've got some of the believers in Genesis chapter 5 know the Lord, ending up with Noah. And so Noah and his sons know the Lord. But then after that, you have this situation where the people of the earth are rebelling against God. They do the whole thing with Tower of Babel and that kind of stuff, and everybody gets dispersed, right? And that's the last you hear of anybody else knowing the Lord until you get to Abram. And Abram has an interaction with the Lord where he comes into a relationship with God, and God tells him to go down to Canaan. And so that's like a one-on-one with Abram and Jehovah, the God of the Bible. And God begins working through Abram and making the nation of Israel. So goes Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then Jacob has his name changed to Israel, and his 12 sons become the heads of the 12 tribes of Israel. That's where we get the 12 tribes of Israel, and God makes Israel his chosen nation. So where'd Melchizedek come from? And where Melchizedek came from is the Noahic tradition that would come after Noah got off the boat. You got to remember that the whole human race at the time of Noah gets pared down to 8 people, okay? And those 8 people become the progenitors of the human race. So all of us are actually related to Noah and his family. Noah specifically through his sons, the rest of humanity through the wives of Noah's sons, but we're related to Noah, and then from Noah back to Adam. And ultimately, we all go back to Adam, obviously, but really, it all comes from Noah. You're gonna have this tradition that came from Noah and his family when they get off the boat. They're all followers of the Lord. And so it's not like when you get to Genesis chapter 10 and you're talking about the Tower of Babel and all that kind of stuff. It's not like everybody on the planet has totally turned away from God at that point. There are going to be people who are still following the Lord, and Melchizedek is a leftover from the traditions that come down from Noah. And he is a follower of God Most High. In fact, he calls him God Most High in verse 19 there. That's the term El Elyon, El Elyon, God the Most High. And so he's recognized as actually being a priest of the Lord. And so again, you have this ongoing situation where there are people still on the planet who know the Lord who are outside of the family of Abraham. Now, what happened as time went on is most, if not all of those people end up going into paganism, and it would be one of the reasons that God chose out a nation for himself and did this whole thing through Abraham. Here's another thing about this, and this is just as an aside. There are over 400 different traditions in different cultures all over the planet, including Africa, including Asia, including Europe, including North America and South America, actually including the Pacific Islanders and including the Aborigines in Australia. Every single culture, like every single one of these cultures has a flood tradition. And most of those cultures, when they're talking about the flood, they're usually talking about two people, and it's a husband and a wife. And sometimes their kids are involved, but there's always a husband and a wife. There is always a boat of some kind. And for example, have you guys heard of the Gilgamesh epic? Anybody heard of that? Raise your hand if you've heard of it. Okay, so a few of you have heard of it. One of the things that non-Christian Bible scholars try to do with the Gilgamesh epic is say that the Bible's story about Noah and the ark comes from that story. Here's the problem with it. First off, the Bible teaches that it doesn't come from that story, that actually we have a tradition that comes all the way from, frankly, from the Lord himself, and then Adam and all his progeny after that point are laying down the writings of the book of Genesis specifically. There are sections in Genesis that look like they were written by some of the author or some of the personages that you see in Genesis. So Adam would have written part of it, and then Noah would have written part of it. Abram would have written part of it, and then Isaac and Jacob and on down the line, written parts of the book of Moses. And ultimately, Genesis chapter 1 has to be something that came from God himself. Okay. And so number one, you have that. Number two, when you're talking about the Gilgamesh epic, you ever run into this, you ever have a conversation with somebody about this, the Gilgamesh epic gives dimensions for Noah's Ark. And they don't call it Noah's Ark. It's Utnapishtim is the Noah in the Gilgamesh epic. And the dimensions for that ark makes it a cube. It's a big cube. And again, he goes out and he gets animals and he fills the ark with the animals and that kind of stuff. But you take a cube and you put it in the water, and especially if there's a flood, which in that would include currents and waves and that kind of stuff, that thing is just going to roll through the ocean. And so it's obviously not accurate. When you take the dimensions that are given of Noah's ark in the Bible, they've taken those dimensions and it is ideal for a barge floating in water. You would almost have to get it vertical. If a wave came and hit it on the side, that's the most dangerous thing. If you've ever been in water with boats, you never want a wave hitting you from port or starboard. You always want your bow going into the wave. Okay, if you have it hit on the side, there's a danger of capsizing. And with Noah's Ark, the way that it's proportioned, you would have to get it almost vertical before it would capsize. It's one of the most stable designs that you have. And so they've done this in wave tanks, you know, tested it in wave tanks and that kind of stuff. That lets you know that the story there is accurate. The people who are writing this down, when you're talking about Moses and you're talking about the writers of the Old Testament, are not seafaring people. These are people who lived inland. In fact, they considered the sea to be somewhat dangerous, and they didn't usually have a navy. They did during the time of Solomon, but usually they didn't have a navy. And so they're not seafaring people, so how do they come up with the right proportions? And so, again, you have that whole thing. And the point that I'm making here is that when you look at the story of Noah's Ark, it is not just from the Mesopotamian Valley, and it is not just from the Bible. It's from every place on this planet. People have traditions of this. Now, when you get over to the Americas, for example, you have American Indians that have a Noahic tradition. And again, it's a husband and a wife, and it's a boat, and it's animals on the boat. And sometimes it's a canoe. Sometimes it's a log raft. But it's always the same story. The gods or the great spirit is going to punish mankind. And so he decides that he's going to save this family. And he gets all these animals to get on the ark with them. And the ark always ends up landing on a mountain someplace. And so, for example, in our area, I've read the oral traditions of some of the American Indians in our area, and they believe that Noah's Ark landed on the Cascades. And so it's always like that. And so again, you have it all over the planet, and I've got story after story, over 200 Noah's Ark stories. So how did that story get all over the planet? And you can't say that it came from Christian missionaries, because when the Christian missionaries run into the Indians, whether you're talking about the Aztecs or the Mayas or the American Indians or whatever, when you get to these places, they already have the tradition of Noah and the Ark. So how did they get that tradition? And the way that they got that tradition is because we all came off the same boat. That's how they got it. And when you're talking about the flood, it's never just a local flood. It's always a flood that covers the mountains, always covers the mountains. And so, again, we have this tradition all through our history from every culture on this planet that there was a worldwide flood.
You've been listening to Crosswalk with Pastor Steve Winery. Crosswalk is the radio ministry of Calvary Chapel Tri-Cities in Kennewick, Washington. If you're wanting to know more about what it means to follow Christ, then please contact our church office by phone at 509-736-2086. You can also look us up online at calvary-tricities.org. There you will find a wide variety of Steve's teachings to listen to or to download for free. If you want to join us for church sometime, we're located at 10611 West Clearwater Avenue in Kennewick, Washington. Our Sunday service times are 8:30 and 10:30 a.m. and 6 p.m. We also meet on Wednesdays at 6:30 p.m. We hope you have been blessed today, and will join us again next time on Crosswalk.